It's been a pleasure to follow Mike and Aaron into this great adventure. And, you know, I think in our culture, people aren't usually applauded for following, right? You want to raise your kids up to be leaders. But I think that we see something different in the scriptures often. I mean, there are some great leaders that God raises up in the scriptures as well, but there's also some faithful followers. And if you know who to follow, I think that's a credit too. And so I thank God for leading us into following this vision of His that you followed so faithfully. So that's been a blessing. Is this on too? Am I getting double? I know I got this on. My voice feels loud and full here. That's fine. We can go with that, but just want to make sure I'm not going to blow you out, because this is just the start of my volume, as you know, right? This just goes up from here, man. So one of the problems, I thought Mike was going to wear his adventure suit today, and so I wore my travel gear as well, but now I feel a little silly. He had the tie on, and I have my quick dry pants and shirt on for you. But this is what I wore on our big trip. And I want to talk a little bit about the big trip we took this last year. Just a year ago, you prayed for us and sent us out on that big 5-month adventure with Concordia University just a year ago now. And part of this trip landed us in Nepal for a 2-week stint. Nepal, obviously the Himalayas can border Nepal and China. But we entered the Himalayan area through Nepal, and we enjoyed our stay there. And that took us again to the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. Quick word here. Sean and Bob King have been huge for us. I think they've kept us involved, and that's kind of how God is, isn't he? He loves to gather us in his mission. He loves to draw faithful people into what he's doing, drawing in Mike and Aaron. We followed, a bunch of us followed, and Bob and Sean King have come along and been a great support. Speaking of people, kids not knowing who's involved, I mean, we have Sean, who's like this incredible dramatic designer, and Bob, who's like a semi-professional actor. I mean, just it was so cool the last couple of years learning from them and really being able to up the whole game a bit through their expertise in the dramatic world. So a special thanks. I want to make sure that appropriate props goes out to the Kings. They've been awesome. So I'm standing here, right, in this giant set because we're launching VBS, as you know. And the theme is conquering challenges with God's mighty power. So the points, just quickly, God provides for Elijah and shows us that God has the power to provide. It's one of our key points. God has the power to comfort. It's another one of the key points. God has the power to heal. The fourth one, God has the power to forgive. And finally, God has the power to love us forever. We're going to dive into that this week. It'll be a blast. Telling stories and teaching the messages that God gives us in the scriptures about his power. His power that is free for us to use as we face great challenges. It's going to be an amazing week. I'm excited for it. I always love the kids' eyes. You know, it's fun to tell stories. I love telling stories. And many of you know, some of my stories aren't always about the Bible. Sometimes they're about bodily functions and other things that make children laugh, and I love to make kids laugh with stories. Stories transport us. I think stories transport us, most importantly, into a greater depth of reality, though. Not just an escape from reality, but a greater depth in reality. And that's what we see in the scriptures, the stories in the scriptures, these true stories about God's movement transport us into a deeper reality. I could even say that about even Shakespeare's plays and much great literature. Doesn't transport us out of reality, but perhaps, if you really think through it, transport us into a more inner reality, something that is more deeply true. So today I'm going to blend my thoughts about the VBS theme with this track that I started a couple weeks ago on Christ's call into the narrow way. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." I'm reading the NIV, so you don't have to bring this up. The NIV has a key word here that I like. Established it on the waters. Oh, yeah. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord?" That's verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob.
Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So two weeks ago, I spoke on Jesus' teaching on the narrow way. That's in Matthew 7:14. Will you bring that one up, Peter? Who's man in the scriptures today? Is it Peter? Okay, so I'll make sure I give props, Peter, today. Thank you very much. Matthew 7:14. So Matthew 7:14 says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is Jesus' description of life everlasting, right? Life abundant is lived on the narrow way. I want to point out the parallel idea between what the psalmist in Psalm 24 describes, ascending the mountain of the Lord, and then what Jesus describes as walking the narrow way. The psalmist calls the mountain of the Lord a holy place, a place full of the blessing of the Lord, a place for holy hands and pure hearts. Jesus describes the narrow way as one that leads to life and life abundantly, which would also be a holy place and one full of the blessing of the Lord. The Holy Spirit invites us, empowers us to see the way of true life, the way of salvation, the mountain and the narrow way. Today I want to talk about this invitation to walk with Christ. I want to talk about what it means to ascend the mountain of the Lord. And I love that there's a huge snowy mountain behind me. Hannah Hernard. Familiar with Hinds Feet on High Places? Anyone? I love this book. This is a book I read when I was 10 years old. And I've read it many times since then. This book is about, it's called Hinds Feet on High Places, Hannah Hernard. Now the story is an allegory about a deer named Much Afraid. And then, as you know, in an allegory, every element is symbolic. But Much Afraid, this deer, is in the service of the great shepherd. And the story follows her development in his service. The great shepherd invites Much Afraid on a journey to ascend to the high places, to the mountain of God. He is honest about the difficulty and about what she will be required to give up or face. He says, "That is true," agreed the shepherd. "To love does mean to put yourself into the power of the loved one, and to become very vulnerable to pain. And you are very much afraid of pain, are you not?" He speaks to her. She nodded miserably and then said shamefacedly, "Yes, very much afraid of it." And the shepherd, "But it is so happy to love," said the shepherd quietly. "It is happy to love even if you are not loved in return. There is pain too, certainly. But love does not think that very significant." He invites her into an ascent of the mountain, but also, more importantly, into an exploration of what true love is. That true love is an experience in pain as we make ourselves vulnerable to the needs and wants of the loved one. With great trepidation, she accepts, and through the ascent, she is transformed. The great shepherd leads her up a steep mountain, all the while equipping and strengthening her, giving her new insight. She ultimately reaches the summit. Now, this was written in the 50s, so spoiler alert, if you haven't read it by now, it's been too long. You should have read it at least a couple decades ago. She reaches the summit, the high place, and he changes her name from Much Afraid to Grace and Glory. I know, it sounds a little cheesy. It's actually very moving. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. The final scene of the book, however, is very disturbing. This is weird twist at the end that I didn't expect when I first read it, especially as a 10-year-old. But no, that's not cool. So the great shepherd leads her back down the mountain. She gets to the coolest place. The mountain is perfect. There's no jerks that she lived with in her town anymore that's too high. They can't breathe because their lungs are too small. Her lungs have expanded by the training of the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And she's in this place of purity, of peace. There's cool streams. She can drink water. And the shepherd's there all the time. And then he says, "By the way, our next adventure is back in the valley of humiliation. Our next adventure is back with your old friends, the Fearings, your family, the Fearings, and Craven Fear, her cousin, who abused her and treated her miserably. But this is the next adventure." So I'm reading this as a 10-year-old thinking, "No, man, that sucks. Don't go back there." He takes her back down the mountain. He leads her away from the beauty and peace of the mountain, back into the degradation from which she came. He takes her back to the low country on a fearful descent into places of brokenness and sickness. The wonderful thing, though, and what got me, especially when I was young, by the time this happens, Much Afraid, or Grace and Glory, is so changed by the love of the great shepherd. She bears so much of his heart in hers that her heart longs to follow him, and she sees her old family, the Fearings, in a whole new way. And so she longs, with the same heart of the shepherd, to go and be with them. She knows there's going to be pain. She knows there's going to be difficulty. She knows there's going to be horrible things that are going to happen in this terrible place of brokenness, and yet she willingly leaps after him with her new hind's feet. This is so cool. Her heart beats to go back with him, Much Afraid, or Grace and Glory's descent is consistent with, I think, what we see in the scriptures about Jesus. Isaiah 53. Will you bring that one up, Peter? Isaiah 53. This is a prophetic description of Christ, right? I can't read with those flags, but I'll follow you up here. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. I picture so many times Jesus, that the scripture is explaining how Jesus was feeling sorrow. Sorrow for what? For the brokenness that was around him, for the brokenness he saw in those he loved. Acquainted with grief, acquainted with our grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let's keep going. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is the Savior that we follow, the man of sorrows, the man who did not, as we see in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we see, actually bring that up, will you? Ephesians 2, 5 through 8, Paul describes, he bids us to have the same mindset as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, this is verse 6, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see where I'm going with this? This is the one we follow, right? We follow the man of sorrows. We follow a man who did not see equality with God, something to hold on to for his own sake, but freely gave it up, left the high places, as we see in Hannah Hernard's wonderful book. Left the high places to do what? To go and live among us in our degradation, among our brokenness. And not only that, but to take it all upon him so that we could live with him and be freed from that sin and from that curse. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus calls us to ascend the mountain of the Lord. He saves us, equips us, and strengthens us. Then he calls us to follow him, to go with him into the darkness and into the despair, into the sorrow with him for others. To ascend the mountain of the Lord involves a descent into the sorrow and despair of a broken world. To ascend the mountain of the Lord involves a descent into the sorrow and despair of a broken world. Jesus says, those who come after me must take up their cross. That doesn't sound very triumphant. That is the executioner's tool. Jesus says, I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. What good is that? Traipsing around hospitals? How are we going to lead a great revolution if our Savior is in the hospital with the sick, with the dying, with those who have no influence, who probably can't even vote? He's in the hospital. He's with the sick. He's with the weary. He's with the broken. I came not for the healthy, but for the sick, Jesus, just as Christ descended into our brokenness, he calls us to follow him into the brokenness of others, into the sadness and despair of our neighbors' lives, into the darkness of a world where obstacles seem insurmountable challenges. Obstacles and seemingly insurmountable challenges lie, that's what I meant to say. So last October, I was on a rickety bus. My knees jammed into the seat. If I just closed my eyes, I can still picture, there was a bar right there, like two bars, and my knees, I just couldn't get my knees around those bars in the seat in front of me. It was tight. An 18-hour drive from the Kathmandu capital of Nepal into a tiny village called Mamling, out in the foothills of the Himalayas. 18 hours. Oh, I was such in a bad mood most of that trip. I didn't have my missionary face on. I had my missionary pants on, but now my missionary face. The Lord was still dealing with me at that point, very, very clearly, except I didn't see it. I remember I was leaning over telling Erica, I'm never doing this again. She was not happy with me. She was all happy. She had her missionary face on. I was like, wipe that off your face. You should be complaining like me. This stinks. It just felt like overkill is what it felt like, right? We already flown so much. We already had like 16-hour flights. We're all around. I mean, come on. When am I going to teach them literature, right? That's what I'm here for. I'm a specialist. I do literature. I don't do buses for 18 hours. It ended up being 25 hours, by the way. But nonetheless, at that moment, I didn't know. But even matter, probably. And there I was. Uncomfortable. No bathrooms, right? We'd stop and be like, bathroom break. What? Wait, what's that? What did he say? Is he lying? Bus driver's a liar. There's bushes over here and there's mountains over here, right? Girls on the left, guys on the right. We were part of, it was a 5-month academic missions trip is what we were on with Concordia University. 28 college students, one other professor and my family. Nepal, as you might know, is located on the northern border or one of the northern borders of India. It's famous for being the world's only Hindu kingdom. But there's an interesting blend in Nepal of Buddhism. These are Tibetan Buddhist flags. Well, sorry, these aren't Buddhist flags here that you see. For all who are listening on podcasts, I'm not pointing at Buddhist flags. I'm pointing at Christian prayer flags. But these are in the tradition. These are done in the tradition of the Buddhist Tibetan tradition. And so these are made, I was just looking it up in the back, kind of clarify what these are exactly, but These are made because as they vibrate in the wind, the vibrations send prayers all across the land, right? That's kind of the tradition of the Buddhist prayer flag. I love that we've converted these into Christian flags. These are wonderful reminders, right, of God's sovereignty as they blow among us, right? As we see, they're reminding us to pray. And that's the same thing, really, in Buddhism. This does remind the people to pray. But you see these all around. These are strung up everywhere you go in Nepal, through the cities and countryside. Hinduism is a complex religion with thousands of gods. The religion is based on the supernatural battle of several supernatural figures. Now, there are many different novels or texts written about these different battles. They're ranging from gods of the sky to the sea gods to gods of fertility and gods of war, gods of destruction. It is typical in Hinduism for people to choose a favorite god. A god that represents their particular needs and desires. You might wonder, why would a god of destruction like Kali be interesting to anyone? Why would anyone choose Kali? At the Kali temple we visited in India, I mean, people are making sacrifices and blood is everywhere. It's violent. It's gnarly. You wouldn't take your kids. I didn't take mine. Why would they want to worship a god of violence? Because if they're in a bad situation, they want violence, right? They want violence. They want vengeance on those who are keeping them down. They want to worship the god of violence, Kali, because Kali then promises to come and destroy those who are oppressing them. They want someone to come in and wreak some havoc on those who are keeping them down. And so this is how it works. And so everywhere you go in Nepal, you see offerings to various gods out in front of stores, out in front of homes, shops, and so forth, to garner favor with the gods and to request protection and prosperity. So you see these little plates. Often they're paper plates or glass plates, depending on the wealth of the people. And you see them out there, and there's a little piece of food, and there's a flower usually, and there's some kind of a palm branch. I mean, those are kind of typical things. And sometimes there's a little incense burning as well. And those are there all day long. Many times a day, they will refresh the plate or the offering to the god. Nepal is also famous for a variety of temples. Temples everywhere you go. I was sitting in a really cool coffee shop in Tamil. The Tamil district is kind of like a backpackers district where a lot of people go who are going to climb Everest. They go and they start there. It's a very cool place, really cool shops. Like every fourth shop is a North Face knockoff store. Awesome. Really cheap jackets. It was really fun. And there's some really cool cafes. But anyway, I'm sitting in this cafe working on some lesson plans, and I didn't even recognize, but I look over to my right, and all of a sudden there's this, not all of a sudden, but I recognize there's this huge temple. There's this huge, like, statue to one of the gods. Massive, like, 10 times bigger than me. And it's huge, it rises up right in the midst of the town, right? So these temples are everywhere, from the middle of the city and you know, urban places to out in the most unexpected places in the hillsides. But we walked for miles out in the hillsides, and all of a sudden, a huge statue would rise up, and it would be an offering to a god. So we told a little bit of this story before. I know I talked about Nepal before, but it bears some repeating from my sermon theme, I think, because in Nepal, we had the opportunity to work with a missionary couple, Michael and Lupe Geis. These two brave souls are mountaineering missionaries. They have been called to go where the gospel has never gone. They consider themselves first contact missionaries. That's their kind of focus. They want to go where the gospel has never gone. Difficult places, right? And thus the 18-hour bus ride, right? We couldn't just worship, we couldn't just minister there in the Tamil district about, you know, 0.5 miles from the cool Starbucks. No. Gotta get in that bus. You gotta go long, long way. So we were guided by this couple on the most horrendous bus ride of my life. Tiny seats, washed out, bumpy roads. The goal was to take the gospel out to a little village far out in the Himalayan foothills to show the Jesus film and to run a VBS for elementary school children. This was our goal, but the challenges to get there were insane. I mentioned 18 hours, no bathroom. But about 18 hours in, we arrived at the peak of this hill. And it was like an old West town. I mean, it was like the best I could describe it. That's what I felt like. It was like being in the old West. The place we stayed was called the Yak Lodge. There was some yakking going on there. Don't kid yourself. It's brutal. So we were high up in the hills, and we're about 8,000 feet up, I think, and get this Yak Lodge about 2 a.m. And we're crawling up, and there's black widow spiders and there's cobwebs, and I'm trying to clear a path. Eric is crying. Sheffield's screaming. Jack's like, "This is cool," right? I don't think he stopped smiling for 5 months. Naomi was like making a craft and painting something. And at the moment, I was like, "Oh, whose kids are these?" I slapped them into some real negativity. So we get up. The staircase is about, you know, 4 inches wide. I've got this 80 cubic inch backpack. I'm trying to get up there. I got Sheffield screaming. And we get to our room. We have to slide this barn door across, and this bed is about this thin. I didn't even want to think about how many bed bugs were in that thing. But anyway, we got in there, tried to sleep. I don't know. Erica said she slept about 30 minutes. We woke up at 7 a.m. to start the next part of the journey. And the next part was we had these 4x4 vehicles out in front, which I thought, oh, that's cool. And then I realized, oh, that's not cool. That's not cool, actually. Right? You know why that's not cool? Because that means the roads are going to be even more uncomfortable. It's not like you're driving a cool 4x4. Like, you remember Joe's truck, how cool that is? You're not driving a 4x4 in the city, right? That's nice. No, like real 4x4? That's neck jarring. So we start out and go on these narrow roads, and I'm looking over the side of the, you know, out the window, and there's, I don't know how many thousand feet drop off as we turn these corners, and all of a sudden we get into this traffic jam. It was back in the OC, right? About 60 cars deep, you know, And so the missionary jumps out. He's chipper, Michael Geis. He's like, "Okay, we're going to check this out." And I was like, "Oh, I hate you." That's what I was feeling. I didn't say that. I was like, "Oh, yeah, I'll do it. Let's go. I'm up." So I follow him. We walk on the side mud. I mean, deep mud. And just there's been rain. And it's awful. And so we get up to the front. And there's this huge truck whose snapped axle. And I was like, "Oh, I got AAA right here. Let's just call him. They'll fly in." Right? No. He's like, "This is 5 days right here. This will be 5 days. Oh. So no services. And so he's all chipper. He's like, "Well, you know, this gives us a chance to walk a little bit. Let's just walk." And I'm just like counting the bags that I'm responsible for, right? I think I have like 8 bags I'm responsible for, right? And I got a little girl,
little boy, and I got a good-sized teenager, too, but still. And he had a fever at the time. That's right. Ooh. So I'm thinking, oh, yeah, let's walk. That's a great idea. So we start walking, all our stuff. We have a girl on our team had a broken ankle as well. So we're carrying Rachel. This is a mess. We're carrying her. We finally get past the 60-car pileup, and we start walking. But all of a sudden, it just turns beautiful. I mean, all of a sudden, we got away from this traffic. We got out of the bus finally, right? It was like God knows what he's doing, right? All those, so many moments where I'm complaining, I'm the bad attitude, pretending to be really good attitude, but really bad attitude inside. And all of a sudden, he says, take a look at that. If we round a corner, I'll never forget. I mean, I looked at Erica with tears in my eyes and said, what are we doing? This is incredible that God has brought us here. We're just this incredible summit, this kind of one of the summits, and just looking out at Mount Makalu, which is like the fourth largest mountain on the planet, right? Just this thing climbing up, just about 1,000 feet lower than Everest. And Everest was behind it. You couldn't see Everest because Mount Makalu was blocking it. How about that? So this huge mountain range, it was just majestic. And we all just started singing and praying and just continued our walk. We walked a couple of miles, and it was probably the most refreshing time of that whole trip. Finally got to our destination and met this very small community of Christians. And I think I've told the story about the little boy who came down and said, can I get your bag? And he was like 2 feet tall. And before I could say, no, I got it, little guy, he had my bag and he had Sheffield on his back. And I was so tired and I was so happy, full with the joy of the Lord. I just watched him, I followed him, and he just had Sheffield slung over his back, and he had my big old backpack, and he just climbed this thing like a billy goat over here, right? Oh, it was awesome, so I'm running after him. I couldn't hardly keep up, and he took us to the church. There was this tiny little church up in the hill, tucked in, never would have found it. It's a beautiful little place, and these people just blessed us with the most amazing hospitality. So the long ride, in some ways, seemed lavish and unnecessary until the work began. Until we started meeting some incredible heroes in the faith. But we were able to do Bible stories in rooms that were dedicated to Hindu gods. It was a Hindu school we taught VBS at. How cool is that? We sang worship songs under actual Tibetan Buddhist flags. We shared the gospel in the shadow of dozens of Hindu statues. And on the last day, we had the opportunity to lead two teens into a relationship with Christ. They said, I want this Savior. They wanted the Savior. I want this relationship with God. It was so awesome. It was in a humbling yet wonderful way Jesus led us and used us to bring hope to Nepali children. Ironically, and this often is the case in my life, God helped me and then my team as well to conquer some seemingly insurmountable challenges on the way to this little town called Mamling. He turned around and then used us to lead some young people out of the bondage of Hinduism, massive spiritual challenges that are there, and into a life-giving relationship with Christ. Is it too simple to say that God is going places, right? God is going places. We see that in this text, right? And in Hinds Feet on High Places, this young girl who wants to follow Christ, who follow the shepherd, will follow him all the way back down into the degradation of the world because her heart's been changed. Ezekiel talks about how God gives us a new heart. This is the heart that beats with love for the lost. And this is the heart that you have, that I have. And now we're kind of learning how to use it, right? It's in there. It's there. If you've given your life to Christ, you have a new heart. You may be thinking, I don't want to go anywhere. I want to keep going to Starbucks and work and just do my own thing. But it's going to happen, right? In the most unexpected way, in the unexpected turn of events, your attitude, like mine so often, will flip. And all of a sudden, compassion will come flooding in, right? A new heart for the lost will come flooding in at the right moment. He will equip us to do this work. Every street and every city, there is no dark alley left untouched by the Savior's hand. He's leading us there. So come on, follow me. This is the narrow way. This is the beautiful way. This is life. This is life abundant. Get off that wide path that leads to destruction. That wide path that you think feels good for the moment, but will leave you empty and broken once again, like a dog returning to the vomit. That's the wide road. Get off. come follow me. Come follow me into what may seem difficult, what may seem impossible, what may seem insurmountable.
Come follow me. Christ goes to places where challenges and obstacles rise like skyscrapers on the horizon, and he calls us to follow him. He's clear that there will always be challenges. Just as the Good Shepherd in this text tells the young deer, when you love, there will be pain, but true love doesn't think much of that pain. True love wants to give and serve and sacrifice. That's the focus. That's the overwhelming sense. The narrow road is hard, but he is with us, and in him there is life. He calls us to what seems impossible, yet he promises to go with us and equip us and to empower us. Now, last verse I want to look at is Isaiah 61. This is a beautiful picture of the God we follow, right? That's what I'm talking about today. What does it mean to follow this good shepherd into lands unknown, into relationships that are difficult, into a broken world, down alleys that are dark and scary? Again, I think some of the most scary stuff is into relationships, right? To open ourselves up to a new friend or a loved one is scary. We give them the opportunity to hurt us. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is us. This is about Christ, and then Christ speaks these words in the temple, but this really is about us as well, right? He calls us to be his hands and feet. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Think about that. I mean, I think about that when I think about the kids that we were able to minister to in Nepal, the desolation of many generations. How many generations of Hindu worship, of false god worship, the degradation of that, the devastation of that. Think about it here, in our own neighborhoods where people have worshiped the idol of greed and of self-consumption, how devastating that is for generations of taking what I want in any way I want to get it. The devastation that wreaks on the spirit. And this is what God gives us, the power to take the gospel to heal, to repair the ruined cities. Might place cities with hearts there as well, right? Or souls. Repair ruined souls. Keep going, please. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. God does not send us up mountains by ourselves. He does not call us down narrow ways to explore and forage on our own, but he leads, he guides, he trailblazes. He does not make us forge our own paths. His Spirit is upon us, working in us. He leads us, and he always gives us the strength we need. Let's pray. Good Shepherd, we thank you. We thank you that you came after us. You left the 99, came after us, each of us, lost in our own self-absorption, lost in our own idolatry of various kinds, lost in our worship of false gods even. You came after us. You left the high places. You left the glorious places to come to be with us, to suffer, to take our grief upon you. It's mind-blowing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's good news in the deepest way. We thank you for calling us into this same kind of work. We tremble at how these obstacles are seemingly insurmountable before us. We tremble, and yet we put our faith in you. We trust that you will equip us and strengthen us. You will give us the tools we need when we need them. And most of all, you will give us your heart. You've given us your heart. Teach us to use this heart that is pure and good, loving, sacrificial. In Jesus' name, amen.